And would you take your Bibles and turn with me back to the book of Genesis? We're still looking together at Genesis. Today we're in the 43rd chapter, Genesis chapter 43. We'll look together at that chapter. Genesis 43, verses 1 through 34. You follow along in your copy of God's Word while I read. Genesis 43. Now the famine was severe in the land. When they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, "Go again, buy us a little food." But Judah said to him, "The man solemnly warned us, saying, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.' If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.' Israel said, 'Why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother?' They replied, 'The man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, "Is your father still alive? Do you have another brother?" What we told him was in answer to these questions. Could we in any way know that he would say, 'Bring your brother down?'" And Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the boy with me. We will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would have now returned twice." Then their father Israel said to them, "If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man, a little balm and a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds. Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother. And arise, go again to the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man. And may he send you back. May he send back your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved." So the men took this present, and they took double the money with them and Benjamin. They arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, "Bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal and make ready, for the men are to dine with me at noon." The man did as Joseph told him and brought the men to Joseph's house. And the men were afraid because they were brought to Joseph's house, and they said, "It is because of the money which was replaced in our sacks the first time that we were brought in, so that he may assault us and fall upon us to make us servants and seize our donkeys." So they went up to the steward of Joseph's house and spoke with him at the door of the house and said, "Oh, my lord, we came down the first time to buy food. And when we came to the lodging place, we opened our sacks, and there was each man's money in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we have brought it again with us, and we have brought other money down with us to buy food. We do not know who put our money back in our sacks." He replied, "Peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. I received your money." Then he brought Simeon out to them. When the man had brought the men into Joseph's house and given them water, and they had washed their feet, when they had given their donkeys fodder, they prepared the present for Joseph's coming at noon, for they had heard that they should eat bread there. When Joseph came home, they brought into the house to him the present that they had with them, and bowed down to him to the ground. He inquired about their welfare and said, "Is your father well? The old man of whom you spoke, is he still alive?" They said, your servant, our father, is well. He is still alive. And they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. He lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son." Then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother. And he sought a place to weep. And he entered his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out. And controlling himself, he said, "Serve the food." They served him by himself and them by themselves. And the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves. Because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, the youngest according to his youth. The men looked at one another in amazement. Portions were taken to them from Joseph's table, but Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. And they drank and were merry with him. This is the word of the Lord. We are thankful for it, absolutely. Rosaria Butterfield. It may not be a name that's familiar to you. In 1999, Rosaria Butterfield was a tenured professor of English literature at Syracuse University. And she was everything that went with that. She was an anti-Christian person who was very committed to an alternative lifestyle, in fact, very actively involved in an alternative lifestyle, to the point that her PhD area was in the study of alternative lifestyles, and she was working actively to undermine what Christians believe through her work. Well, in her work, she decided that she would undertake an effort to study the Word of God for the purpose of showing how Christians have sort of lost their minds, if you will. And in the midst of that two-year study, she became friends with a pastor of a small Reformed church, one that not very many people went to, a lot of big vans out front, she said, and she couldn't figure out what those looked like, handyman vans to her. But these big families kept getting out. And she went to that church and she met with this pastor for about 2 years in an effort to debunk the Bible academically. And in the process of this pastor opening up his home to her, and in the process of her seeking to find some way to debunk the Bible as an academic, she did not find what she was looking for. But in fact, she was found. She was found by God. She was found and freed. She was found and redeemed. She was found and forgiven of all her sin. Today, Rosaria Butterfield is a wife to Bert, who is her husband. They live in Durham, North Carolina. He is a pastor at a Presbyterian church. She's a mother of four and an author who writes Christian books. The story of her life is in The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. And she, my friends, is an unlikely convert. I wonder if we don't look at someone like Rosaria Butterfield and think they're too far gone to change. And I wonder if some of us today are here thinking, yeah, God changes people. He's going to have a hard time with me or with my spouse or with my kids. Thanks be to God, in Christ, God changes people. He absolutely changes them. We need to hear the word of the Lord today on this. We may have stopped believing that God could change people. And here before us in the Bible, we have living examples of people undergoing radical change. Radical change. God changes people. In chapter 43 that we're going to look at today, we find ourselves really in the second part of a multi-part series. So from chapters 42 on through 46, we're moving the family of promise from Canaan down to Egypt. And there's this process that is going on. And we're in chapter 43, so we're in sort of the second part of this multi-part drama, if you will. And right here in chapter 43, we are given the beautiful opportunity to glance in and see this family undergo radical changes. Radical changes. They may not be so evident on the surface, but they're there. We've been reminded over and over that this is a broken family, right? And this is a family who really is in so many ways broken. And that can be a little disconcerting at times, and it can be a bit comforting, can't it? Because that's us. We're broken. We remind ourselves weekly that that's us in this story, that we're not the good guy, that we are so often the brothers. There's a good word to us that God only saves broken people. He's not looking for the good guys to put on his team, but in fact, he only reaches the messed up and the broken. And that's good news because that's us. Well, some changes in people's lives are miraculous. You can think of the Apostle Paul. Some changes are miraculous. Think of Acts chapter 9. Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 7 is standing by watching the stoning of Christians. He's there involved in the persecution of Christians. And then in chapter 9, something radical and dramatic happens. And a change occurs that is, in a moment, staggering, startling, and utterly life-changing, right? That is a very sudden and miraculous momentary change that changes everything from that point on. But that's not the way every change works, is it? Paul himself said in Romans chapter 7 that he was at war with the flesh, right? Oh, who will deliver me from this body of death? So he is working with great effort at change. So some changes are not miraculous, but some changes take a great deal of effort involved in there. Apostle Paul still speaking in 1 Corinthians 13. If you remember when he says, I spoke like a child, he's reminding us that there are some changes that take place as you mature over time. Some changes, frankly, just take time. So there are sort of different ways that people change. Sometimes miraculous, sometimes they take great effort, and sometimes they take a great deal of time. But change is really the theme that's behind this section. And we're going to see different kinds of change occur here. Different kinds of change will occur in our text. One thing that we need to know is that our culture has sort of gotten us really confused on change. And the reason I say that is so many people sort of live with the mantra that people don't change. Basically, people don't change. You've probably heard someone say that, and you've probably thought it from time to time yourself. People don't change. But that's not true. That's sort of the point, is that dead people come to life in Christ and are made new creations, and the old is gone and the new has come. You see, change does occur. So we're going to look today at the theme of change in this text and examine it. But before we get there, I want to give you three brief big truths to sort of give us an anchor ground for change. And in thinking about change, I think we need to sort of set the frame right so that we understand what change is and how it comes about. The first big truth that I'd give you before we get into our main point, this is a big truth about change, is that change comes from the power of God. That's the only place that change comes from. When you look at Romans chapter 8, verse 11, it says, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. So get that in your mind. That's resurrection power dwelling in the believer. Resurrection power dwelling in the believer. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. That life is the life of faith, the life of Christ, the changed life, the transformed life, the life of obedience. Change comes from the power of God. And in fact, that is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We read it today in our catechism, didn't we? This is a part of what the Holy Spirit does in the life of the believer. He affects change in our lives. So we can look to expect that the Holy Spirit of God in every believer will be working change in their lives. Now, He does use ordinary means, right? He absolutely uses means like Bible reading to transform people's lives, like prayer, like time with other believers. He uses the disciplines. He uses all these ordinary means frequently to bring change to His children. Well, change comes from the power of God. That's an anchor point to put in our mind. The second one is that change is a process, not a destination. We often think of change as one small goal, and then we've made it. When in fact, the Christian life is a life that will see perfection at the day of Christ Jesus and not before. And so we are on a journey through this life that is going to be a process for us. Philippians 1:6, I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. So he's bringing it there. That's where it's headed. This is a process, not a destination. The third big anchor point I want to give us about change is that change happens when we abide and present. Those are two key words, I think, from Scripture on change that comes from passages in Scripture. John 15:5 says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing." So we know that the abiding that is there is part of the process of change that occurs in a believer's life. Abiding with Christ is a part of the process of change. But also we see in Scripture that we are to present. Romans 12, 1 and 2. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." As we see ourselves abide and present, that is one way that God affects, by his Spirit's power, in the process of life, that is how he affects change in us. And there's so much more. That's not a full doctrine, but that's sort of some brief anchor points to hang on as we consider the text that we look at today. This message is not a how-to message. This is not how to change. In fact, there's really one big theme behind this passage, and that is the transformation of this family from a family who we've seen broken in so many ways as they are changing and being moved along the way by God in the process of maturity. So it's a bold declaration of something that we are to believe. It's not a how-to. It's a declaration of something we are to believe. And here is that declaration that you are to believe. God changes people. God changes people. You can expect that God will change people. And today, we'll see changes in Jacob's house. The first half of this passage in 1 through 15, we see it working its way out in Jacob's house. And then the second half in Joseph's house, we see changes occur there geographically too. Well, for Christians, this is all because of what Christ has done. We certainly anchor the whole thing in the work of grace that God has worked in our hearts by Christ. It is resurrection power that empowers change. Well, let's dive into the text and begin to look at the changes that we see in Jacob's house. In verses 1 and 2, the drama gets started for us right away when we realize that though they are in the process of changing, they are definitely still a pretty messed up family. Right there at the very beginning of the passage, we see that they're hopeless unless somebody intervenes. They have been given food and a mission, and they sit around until the food is gone and do not accomplish the mission. So here they are going, okay, well, we're out of food. We've kind of stalled as long as we can. Now what are we going to do? Well, we got to tell Dad. We got to take the brother back, and we've got to go get this worked out. And so now they're still sort of dragging their feet, if you will, on this. And so we see right up front that they're hopeless if God doesn't intervene. They have no urgency to go rescue their brother who is being held captive in Egypt. They're just going to leave him there. Well, now we're out of food. Guess we should go back. Well, what we see next is sort of startling to me. I think we see that we can expect God to change a worldly coward. You see, right in this first section in Jacob's house, what I think we see is a stark change in Judah. We see his whole life begin to transform right in front of us. These changes aren't to perfection, but we sure do see progress in this man's life. In verse 3, starting in verses 3, really through verse 9, we see the change. Judah begins to step up. Judah says, kind of gives the warning and speaks truth to his father about what the man said. We're not to go back unless we bring back our brother with us. He told us about this. And then we see Judah say, this is almost staggering to me, in verse 8, "Send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die. Both we and you and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever." This is the same man who was willing to sell his brother. This is the same man who was in the midst of living in as worldly place as he could get, moving his family into Canaanite territory, marrying Canaanite women, marrying his boys off to Canaanite women, and having his life live as close to a worldly culture as he could. This is the same guy who's not brave enough and courageous enough to step forward and be now the chosen son. You remember his brother has sort of disqualified himself with Bilhah. And so now Judah's supposed to step forward and be the leader. And up to this point, not much of a leader. And here, in this moment, we see sacrificial love and leadership step forward. He says, send him with me. Put it on me. I will bear the weight of this. If this goes bad, it's all on me. It's encouraging to see Judah step forward, this man who's been so worldly and lacked so much courage in his life, now stepping forward into this role of responsibility. He sees the severity of the situation, doesn't he? He says to his father that we may live and not die. He sees the call of this situation on his life. I'm going to be the pledge here. This is my task to do. He sees the urgency of the situation at that last verse in verse 10. He says, let's go. Come on. We could be there already. Listen, God changes people. And it's encouraging to see Judah begin to change right here in this passage. He takes men who love the world far too much and makes of them men who love the Lord with their whole heart. A heart that shows that love by sacrificing for others. God changes worldly cowards into God-centered, sacrificial leaders. You may know who Augustine is, or Augustine. I never can figure out how to say that. As long as you're in a Baptist church and don't say saint, you're all right. But Augustine of Hippo was born in North Africa in a place called Tagaste in 354 AD. And he is one of the founders of, or one of sort of the great theologians of Christian theology in the church post the New Testament. And Augustine gave us so much, but his life was so messed up as a young man. Not just as a young man, well into his middle years. This was a man who looked at God when tempted to sort of convert and say, Lord, make me chaste, just not yet. Can you imagine the audacity to say to God, I know I should be doing right, but don't get me there yet because I kind of like what I'm doing. His life was lived as one that was sort of debauched. He gave himself over to both sensual and intellectual pleasure at every turn. He sort of spent his energy, if you will, trying to figure out how to gain the most pleasure from life for his body and for his mind. And he was a brilliant man. It was known very early. He had a godly mother, and he had a pagan Roman father who was an official. And he lived his life sort of on the road to become a rhetorician or a politician of some sort. Somebody who's going to use language to sort of amuse, entertain, and change people, if you will. And he recounts in his confessions his conversion story. And it's sort of miraculous. He was a worldly man. And he's walking along and he hears a child's voice singing a song that said, tole lege, tole lege, tole lege. Take it up and read it. Take it up and read it. Take and read. And compelled by the Spirit at that moment, he picked up a Bible and began to read from the book of Romans. And he read in Romans 13, verses 13 through 14, let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says at that moment, his soul was miraculously converted. And he left it all behind. God made of a man who had given himself to the pursuit of pleasure, made of a worldly man, a godly man. God can change people. God is changing Judah's heart in our text. He's a man who has loved and lived with the world for a long time. And here we see him stepping forward, seeing the call of God on his life and owning it and living in it. You can expect that God will change people. Matthew 16:26 says, "What is a profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his own soul? What shall a man give in return for his soul?" Listen, if you are here today and the world has your heart, if you think, I'm kind of like Augustine, I'm kind of like Judah, repent, turn. Today, hear the call. The Lord receives, forgives, and changes people. But Judah isn't the only one that we see change in our passage today and in Jacob's house even. In fact, I think we sort of get a peek in behind Jacob's own heart, and we see the old man of the house himself continue in that process of maturity that the Lord has been working with him in for years. And looking at the change that God brings to Jacob, we see God change a broken parent. We see in verse 11 particularly, now this is just sort of me as I read through the text, allow me just a slight moment of commentary. It looks to me like he tells the boys to pack a gift that looks a lot like chapstick and trail mix. He says to them in verse 11, "If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags. Carry a present down to the man, a little balm, a little honey, gum, myrrh, pistachio nuts, and almonds." I would eat that. And he says to take this gift and take it back to the man who has the boy. He doesn't know he's sending him to his own son. But what we do see from here on through the rest of this section is we see that this guy who's got such a huge, huge issue with truth-telling not only speaks truth, but speaks it at a great cost to himself. And you miss it if you don't slow down when you read. In verses 13 and 14, well, 12 really, "Take double the money with you." So take the money that we were going to pay the first time and take a second amount of money with you as sort of an apology, and bring it back as payment for what was left in our sack. Guys, we got to make this right. We got to make this right. Now, you remember that Jacob is a man who has struggled for a long time with telling the truth. And you know it would be so easy to say, "Hey, man, they're bad, right? I mean, if they gave me $100 back in change and she should have given me 10, that's on her, not me." This is a guy that's had trouble with truth-telling. And here we see him say, at sacrifice to himself, "Don't just take the money back that we should have paid the first time. Take double the money back." At great sacrifice and great cost to himself, this broken man is continuing on in the maturity process. And then, this is a guy who sort of has lived in with lack of spiritual direction for his boys, steps into a place that we've not really seen him before in verse 14. He says to his sons, "May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man." It's as though he is praying right there for his sons on the spot. This is a guy who we've not seen spiritual leadership from in his house. And he uses that phrase, El Shaddai, God Almighty. The one from Genesis 15, when we saw the covenant struck. We're seeing this huge, powerful God presented, this God who can do all things. He prays that God Almighty will show them mercy. I think that's appropriate for Jacob. You see, he's been shown a lot of mercy in his life, hasn't he? He's been a guy who's been given a lot of mercy. And so here he is sending his boys out with a prayer to the God who is God Almighty. Show them mercy. Show them mercy, God. You see him stepping into a place where this broken dad, we have not seen him live. In this story, look at the change. I want moms and dads and grandmoms and granddads to look right at that change and see God changing a broken parent. A broken parent. Sometimes we're so quick to give up, so quick to say, "God can't change me. God Almighty couldn't change me." We think when we have a bad day, a bad week, a bad month, a bad few years, that God must be done with us and we must be stronger than God somehow. But that just is not true. Even on the worst of days, you may be familiar with Judith Vorst's little book called Alexander and the Terrible, Horrible, No Good, Very Bad Day. Alexander says in that book, "I went to sleep with gum in my mouth, and now there's gum in my hair. And when I got out of bed this morning, I tripped on the skateboard. And by mistake, I dropped my sweater in the sink. And the water was running. And I could tell it was going to be a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day." And on through the day it goes. And then late at night as he's getting in bed, it has not gotten any better for him. He says, there were lima beans for dinner, and I hate lima beans. There was kissing on the TV, and I hate kissing. I got soap in my eyes. My marble went down the drain. I had to wear my railroad train pajamas, and I hate my railroad train pajamas. When I went to bed, Nick took the pillow and said I could keep the Mickey Mouse light. But the Mickey Mouse light was burnt out. I bit my tongue. The cat wants to sleep with Anthony and not me. And it has been a terrible, horrible, no good, very, very bad day. By the end of this account, you sort of feel for poor Alexander, don't you? You sort of think, buddy, I'm so sorry. And he says as his closing line, I think I'll move to Australia. And I just wonder if there aren't moms in the room or dads or grandparents who've ever just wanted to move to Australia, who've ever said, it's not going to get better, so I just need to go. I think we can all sympathize with that. I think that's a place that we find ourselves. But listen, when we are tempted to run, that is telling us something about our belief in God. That's a revelation of my own lack of faith. The smallness of God in the moment is on display. My view of God, I'm saying he's too little to change this. So I need to go. I got to run. Australia would be better than this. A change is what I need. In those moments, it's hard to reckon with, but we are saying that we don't believe that weeping may endure for the night, but joy will come in the morning. What we're saying that we don't believe that these troubles are light and momentary, achieving for us an eternal weight of glory that far outweighs them all. We're saying that we don't believe my grace is sufficient for you. It's sufficient. We're saying that we don't believe that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. I think we're saying that we think our problems are bigger than God. But what we see in Genesis 43 is that a guy who, if you line your life up next to him, he's really messed up. This is a dad who has not got it together. God's changing that dad. God's changing him. You can believe, you can expect that God changes broken parents. God changes broken parents. Expect God to change broken people. Listen, God is not always going to change our circumstances. He's not always going to change what occurs around us. And sometimes that may be specifically because he wants to use those circumstances to shape us. Expect God to change broken people, even broken parents. Well, the text moves on from there, and we make this transition from Jacob's house, and you see them move down to Egypt, and the boys and their gifts have gone, and now they land in Joseph's new house, and while they're there, we see also a couple of other changes. These are a little shorter. The story transitions back to Egypt. First, notice in verse 15, to me, this is a huge change. These boys obey right away, without delay, with a happy attitude. They get their bags, their stuff, they go to Egypt. Right? This is new. These are the same guys who were trying to kill one of this man's sons just a little while ago. These are not guys who generally have been really good at honoring their father. They get their stuff in verse 15 and they go. They took this present. They took double the money with them and Benjamin. They arose, went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of the house, and this arrangement gets made. We're going to have lunch together. There's going to be a feast. I'll be back in a little bit. And what we see during that away time, while Joseph is away, we get to see a glimpse of the brothers change. We get to see these brothers' hearts come to a place we've never seen these guys in before. We've not seen them act quite like this. You see, they have been up to this point sort of arrogant, sort of proud guys, and they have been liars. I mean, let's cut to the chase. They have been men who lied and lied a lot. And we see them get a little terrified. We see them sort of have a fear pressed on them. Maybe a fear of the Lord, maybe a fear of real vengeance. hey, they brought us in this house. Uh-oh, they must have us in this house because they want to take us as slaves. And notice, like, you take our car, but it's take our donkeys, right? So he wants to oppress us. That's why he's brought us in here, because they know what we've done. They know that we ended up with this money. And right there, we see these brothers do something we never would think that they would do, ever, ever. They step out and put their necks right on the line. And they go up to the steward and they say, okay, I got to tell you what happened. I'm just going to have to tell you the truth. I don't know, parents, maybe you've experienced a child do this before. This is one of the most joy-filled moments of life. Children, if you want to honor your parents and give them glad hearts, instead of hiding your sin, confess it. Confess it. So here we see these boys who've lived lies, and they step forward and they're willing to say to this steward, look, here's what happened. We ended up with money in our bags, and we need to let you know that this happened, and we want to make it right. And the steward says, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know what you're talking about. And it seems as though God is sort of in giving them the money right there. Seems as though they have acted faithfully in this moment. But it's not something that we would have expected from these liars, is it? They summon the courage to do a hard thing because it's the right thing to do. Then notice in verse 26 and then verse 28, something that we knew was coming because we know the prophecy of the sun and the moon and the wheat and the stalks and all that. And we see these brothers get on their face and humble themselves before a man. And it's their brother, Joseph. They bow to the ground. They prostrate themselves. They lay themselves out in abject humiliation, if you will. We see that they don't even know who it is, but they know it's an offended ruler. I'm sure we have pictures of who these men have been in our minds, and now we see them doing this, and it just shocks me to see the change that has occurred in their lives. These men have been men who have been liars and who have loved themselves alone. And here we see these proud liars humbled down. I was reminded when I sort of read this radical change account of John Newton. You probably know much of his story, so I won't recount the whole thing, but he was known among pagans even as a pagan. So he lived a debauched life, sort of like Augustine, but in much broader terms was known even as a wretch among the wretches. And I'm sure that people who knew him in his dark and his blind years probably were amazed at the change that took place when God's amazing grace found him. But when it found him, it changed his life utterly. It changed his life completely. He committed his life to the Lord's service and penned for us one of the most well-loved hymns in all of the church history. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. Do you see the transformation of a man? Like these brothers who lived a life utterly devoid of any devotion to the Lord, who then was grasped by grace, taken hold of by God's amazing grace, and changed. Joseph's brothers experienced such great kindness. They experienced such great mercy, even in this chapter, from the money that's now in their possession to the return of their brother Simeon that we see. God's kindness is poured out on them. Now, I think that last week we had one of our brothers shared from Romans that it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. There's a purpose to this kindness that's being shown to these brothers, and that is to lead them to repentance. And now we begin to see real signs of change in these men's lives. That just reminds me, you can expect God to change proud liars. You can expect God to change by grace, leading them home, those who have lived lives apart from him when grace finds them. Well, in this final little bit, we see Joseph change slightly. I think it's sort of a subtle version of change, but we see Joseph continue on in maturity, if you will, his affection for his brothers. He's overwhelmed by this whole situation, even has to take time away to weep, we read. And it seems to me that there's this change that God is working and continuing to maturing, like in us, a slow process affecting change of maturing over time, this gradual, steady, maturing kind of work in Joseph's life. It may be unseen by many, but listen, growing mature takes time. It's not sudden, but it is real. And over time, God does begin to change those who might act otherwise because of their immaturity. I think we're pointed in this direction in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, where we read that we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. That's that ongoing process, that change that is a day-by-day-by-day change, not a miraculous once-in-a-moment change, but a gradual change. We're reminded that Joseph is in this steady state of growth throughout these passages where he could now act vengeance on his brothers, where he could now, in the moment that they prostrate themselves, exact from them all of the vengeance that he feels he's due. We see a man whose compassion overwhelms him. He's taken to another place where he can allow that this transgression is so light and momentary compared to the grace that is set before him. The mercy of God in bringing his brother. So I wonder, do you believe that God will transform and change the immature? Do you have confidence there? His brother Paul Tripp and Timothy Lane wrote a book, How People Change, and in it there's a quote that I think is very helpful as we sort of close out our time together. They wrote, "The change that is most needed in our lives isn't change in our situation. And isn't change in our relationships, but in us. The thing that God is most intent on rescuing us from is ourselves. The change that you need and the change that I need, brothers and sisters, the change that we need is a change that he must work in us by grace. That he must work. What we most need is not our circumstances to be different. What we most need is not a fixed relationship with another person. What we most need is Jesus. What we most need is grace. And that grace is a grace that sees us through, that transforms us, that shapes us into the image of the Son. It is a transforming kind of grace. And that brings us to a rather key moment. You see, we've seen changes in Jacob's house and in Joseph's house, but none of this matters to you if you've not been changed by grace. If you have not come to Christ realizing that your good works are a joke compared to God's holiness, that they're laughable before a perfectly holy God. If you've not been changed by grace to see that you are only filthy rags, your best, apart from grace, is filthy rags. If that change hasn't happened, look, what a corpse doesn't need is makeup. It needs life. Slapping makeup on the thing doesn't change anything. So doing good works, hoping that that's going to change what's happened or hasn't happened on the inside, is sort of a joke. What we need is to be transformed by grace. Brothers and sisters, the first change that needs to occur, the first and most important change that needs to occur, is to repent and believe on Christ. And until that change has occurred, none other matters. But brothers and sisters, believers, those who are in Christ, hear this today. Hear this. That grace doesn't leave you where you are. That grace grows you. It changes you. There's progress that marks the Christian life. And I just want to press on us today because I fear for us that we allow ourselves to believe that, well, God doesn't really change people anymore. That's for the Bible. And that's for those big stories from history, but that's not for me. We're apt to look at the person who sleeps in the bed next to us or in the mirror and say, I don't think God can change them. And that's not true. We see it in the Word of God today. That is not true. God changes people. Brothers and sisters, would you stand with me for prayer? Lord, the change we need, we cannot enact ourselves by our own might. So we cry out to you, Holy Spirit, come. Holy Spirit, come. Change us. Bring to our lives great repentance. Bring to our lives great faith. God, would you cause that we would repent of ever believing that you couldn't change us or change those around us. Father, we pray that you would do your work for your name's sake. Father, we pray that you would do it all, that Christ would be seen and magnified. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.